we want to look at the great salvation, which is called the great salvation in chapter 2, but salvation is actually mentioned 6 times in this epistle, and I thought it would be nice if we could read each of these references to salvation. That means that we read perhaps about 6 verses or a little bit more, and we'll begin to read in chapter 1, the epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 1. Now, we saw this afternoon that the Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. And as the writer is still arguing the greatness of the Lord Jesus over the angels, he says in verse 13, toward the end of the chapter, verse 13, "To which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now, we'll read on. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, further down that same chapter, at verse 10, "It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete, through suffering." Now I will turn a little further, please, to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now chapter 6, verse 9, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And one final verse in chapter 9, please. The last verse of the chapter, verse 28. "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation." Now the Lord will bless that reading from his word. Now this word, salvation, is a very beautiful word. Some of us don't remember when we heard it for the first time. It seems that it has always been part of our vocabulary, but we do, of course, remember when we came into the joy of it, and now this evening it is a joy to talk about the salvation, which is called here the great salvation. Now I want to put these verses together just very simply, and to look at them in the order in which we have read them, and to see 6 things about this great salvation just in this order as we have read. I want to use what preachers call a little bit of alliteration. That is, we have 6 words which all begin the same way, and that helps us to fix these little things in our minds, helps me, helps you to remember them. And there are 6 just very interesting things, I hope, about salvation. The first thing I want you to see is a very, very simple thing, and I would like to think that we wouldn't have to spend much time at it, but this salvation is a personal salvation. In chapter 1, we are seen as heirs of salvation, and in a very individual, very personal way, we're going to see that we can, enjoy salvation. Now, after we have seen that it is a personal salvation, we come to this verse, so very, very well known, where it is called the great salvation. I want to call it simply a powerful salvation, because there is power in the gospel and in salvation, and it would really take a whole evening, a whole meeting, to talk about the power of the message that we preach. So, it is a personal salvation in chapter 1, and now it is a powerful salvation. Then, when we come a little bit further down that chapter, we have read that strange word, which has been a problem to some, that the captain of our salvation has been made perfect. Now, that does not mean, of course, that the Lord Jesus ever had any imperfections, but he has come down, and he has been a man, and he has lived as a real man, and he has gone by the way of suffering, and because he has been to the cross, and because he has lived as a man and suffered and bled and died, he is now complete in his role as the captain of our salvation. I want to see then that because in that respect the captain of our salvation is perfect, well then of course it is a perfect salvation that comes to us through him. Nothing needs to be added to it. There is nothing else that needs to be desired. It is complete and as perfect as the Savior in whom it is to be found. So it is a personal and a powerful and a perfect salvation. Now, some people would have a little worry that maybe if I trust the Savior this evening, is it possible that eventually after trusting him, I might be lost again? Well, now, most of us this evening, we would reject that very, very, very strongly. Well, then, of course, it is a perfect salvation that comes to us through him. Nothing needs to be added to it. There is nothing else that needs to be desired. It is complete and as perfect as the Savior in whom it is to be found. So it is a personal and a powerful and a perfect salvation. Now, some people would have a little worry that maybe if I trust the Savior this evening, is it possible that eventually after trusting him, I might be lost again? Well, now, most of us this evening, we would reject that very, very, very strongly. We would reject any idea of that. And certainly when you come to chapter 5, there is one word here attached to salvation which makes the losing of it impossible. And we read that the Lord Jesus has brought to us eternal salvation. Now, if I have life and salvation that is eternal, it just is not possible that I can lose it. You see, otherwise then, it would be wrong to call it eternal life. It would be wrong to call it eternal salvation. But it is called here eternal salvation, and in another part of the epistle, it is called eternal redemption. Which means then, of course, to preserve the alliteration, that it is a perpetual salvation, that it goes on, and that I shall enjoy it forever, that I am not only saved, but I am safe, and it is mine forever and ever. So the salvation is perpetual. Now, we come to chapter 6, and this is a very, very down-to-earth sort of chapter that deals with a lot of problems, and the apostle or the writer, he faces them, and as he talks about certain things, he says, but you know, he said, I'm hoping, I'm persuaded, he says, of better things of you. And then he says, things that accompany salvation. So you say that means then that salvation must change a person's life. Well, of course it does, and therefore I think you can call it a practical salvation, so that the evidences of it are actually seen in a man's life. It is not just a matter of believing a doctrine, it's not just a matter of holding some dogma, or of agreeing with some theory, or even believing some truth. It is greater than that, and it affects us in a very practical way, and so we call it a practical salvation. Now, when we come to the final reading in chapter 9, well then in this verse, of course, we are looking forward. And as we look forward, we think of the word prophetical, and the writer points us on to a day when the Lord Jesus will come back again. Now, once, of course, before he came, and he came to deal with sin, he came with sin in mind that he might deal with it. Once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin. But now, says the writer, he's coming back another day, and when he comes back on this next time, it will be apart from sin. There will be no sin in question. He'll be coming apart from sin unto salvation, and in a very, very practical way, in a very literal way, he will save his people out of all the problems related to this old earth. And I think you can say there that it is a prophetical salvation, because we don't only enjoy it presently, we look forward to what we will enjoy when he that shall come will come and the Lord Jesus returns again. Now I think that those are the six mentions of salvation in this great epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to look at those mentions just very, very simply and to see if we can find the gospel just in a way that we can all understand. Now, it is a personal salvation. One of my earliest memories as a boy, I can remember as a little fellow going to Sunday school, and I used to hear them pray and I heard them preach about the Lord Jesus becoming, and they used an expression, a kind of a phrase, a cliche. I confess I avoid them, but this was one that I heard very, very often, that the Lord Jesus might become our own and personal Savior. Now that was an expression that I heard very often. As a boy, I didn't quite understand it. I didn't understand the word, perhaps, because I was too young, and I didn't really know what they meant by him becoming a personal Savior. But I know now, of course, what they mean, and it's all very good and very sound as long as we understand it. And what we do mean by it is this, that you need to get to know the Lord Jesus in an individual way for yourself, and that he can become to you in a very special, personal way. He can become your Savior. And that is why we direct the gospel and the message of salvation to the individual, so that the Lord Jesus might become your Savior. You see, we form part, in a sense, of a great big mass of people, which is sometimes referred to as Christendom. Now, by that, of course, men mean that great body of people who profess to believe in Jesus as Savior. Now, the great bulk of that people, they don't really know the Lord Jesus at all. There is a kind of an outward confession that Christianity and the gospel and the Christ and the Savior is the right and the proper thing, but the Lord Jesus as a Savior, to many of those people, he really doesn't mean anything in a personal way. And if you were to say to them, well now, is he a Savior? Oh yes, he's a Savior, all right. You'd say, is he the Savior? Oh yes, he's the Savior. And many people are quite sure that the gospel that we preach is the right and the proper thing. But then you put it to them and you say, well now tell me, is he your Savior? That's a different thing. And there are many people who in that broad sort of abstract way, they believe that the Lord Jesus is a Savior and he is the Savior. But to them personally, well, they don't know him just as yet. They don't know him as a Savior. Now, I'm asking you this evening, is he your Savior? Now, you know so much about him, but let me put it another way. Do you know him? You know so much about the gospel, and you know so much about the Savior, and perhaps you could explain the details of being saved to other people who are not saved, and you know so much, but what we're interested in this evening is, do you know him in a personal way? Now, there is no doubt that in chapter 1, God is interested that men should know the Savior in a very, very personal way. And for that reason, you know what God has done? He has actually made his angels. Now, sometimes we talk about guardian angels, and sometimes people smile a little at that, and they're a little bit cynical about it. But you must not be, because this verse and other verses would demonstrate very clearly that God's angels are ministering spirits, and they are sent to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. What a lovely thought tonight, that there might be someone in our meeting, and God is actually preserving you physically, practically, actually, literally, preserving you day by day by the ministry of his angels, because He has in mind that you will come into the joy of salvation. Now, we live in a very difficult province, as you know. And even apart from our peculiar and particular difficulties in our province, life is very uncertain anyway. And you know that there are so many others, some who were your contemporaries, and tonight they're gone. Why has God preserved you? Why has God allowed others to be taken, and he has allowed you to remain? And why is it that God again and again has shown kindness to you and preserved you and ordered the affairs of your life so that tonight again you're in the gospel meeting? What wondrous grace is this? And you know, this ministry of angels is something really beautiful and something very remarkable. And when I think that God has made his angels ministering spirits to attend and to watch over those who are heirs of salvation, that really is a great thing, that angels are interested in you being saved. We sing a hymn. Some people think it's a little sentimental. Let the angels bear the tidings upward to the court of heaven. Let them sing with holy rapture o'er another soul forgiven. I don't know if there's much sentimentality about it. Angels are interested in people being saved. They are interested in people when they do get saved. And angels are interested in all of us this evening. And God, in wondrous grace, has actually made them protectors of the heirs of salvation. And the stories that could be told, of course, and even apart from practical stories that we have heard, what a joy it is to go to our Bible and to see how angels have ministered to men, and to see the ministry of angels right through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and to see how they care for individual men, because these individual men are in mind for salvation. It is a personal salvation, and God has personally spared you that eventually you might enter into this salvation by his wondrous grace. Now, I ask you again, do you know him in a personal way as your Savior? Now, how often preachers point out from that old story from which we preach the gospel in Exodus chapter 12, that when the Lamb is being spoken of there in the Passover story, that there are three ways in which the Lamb is spoken of, in which it is described in three consecutive verses. That whole chapter revolves around the Lamb, of course. The Lamb is the central figure in chapter 12, the story of the Passover. But when that Lamb is first presented, it is simply called a Lamb. Now, the boys and girls would call that the indefinite article. We put that little A in front of it, and that is indefinite, and we speak about a Lamb. But you know, there was something more than that, and the people had to go a little bit deeper and progress a little. And in the very next verse, a Lamb becomes the Lamb. Now, that's an advance. That's what we call the definite article. And you're being very specific now when you talk about the Lamb. This is one particular Lamb, the Lamb. But then, of course, there is something more yet, and you've got to go a little bit further. And when you come to the very next verse then, it is not a Lamb and not the Lamb, but now it is your Lamb. And there's something very personal about that. Now, I ask you again, what do you know and how do you know the Lord Jesus? Is he a Lamb? Is he the Lamb? Or is he your Lamb? Is he just a Savior? Is he just the Savior? Or is he your Savior? And can you really sing the old psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Something very personal there. And it's a lovely thing, you know, in that personal way, to know the Lord Jesus, to have come to him and to have received him as your Savior. I hope that you have. And if you have, then you know what I'm talking about, that this salvation is a personal salvation. It's mine. Now, not only is it personal, but it is a powerful salvation. And to talk about the greatness of this great salvation would take a long, long time. And we could very easily divide the time wrongly by spending too much of it talking about the greatness of this salvation. There are many, many things that make this salvation a great salvation. And I'm sure that the very first of them is this, that It is, of course, coming to us in all the greatness of the person that we saw this afternoon in chapter 1. You see, the Savior is the Son of God. The Son of God, God Himself, the Son. And in that person, we have this great salvation, and because of the greatness of the person, it must of necessity be a great and a powerful salvation. But then, of course, when we think of the demands, and we think of the reasons for this great salvation, now we can see that it must be a powerful salvation. It's got to be bigger than anything these Jews had ever known. This epistle was written to men and women who were Hebrews, and you know, generally speaking, they were fairly bigoted and very, very nationalistic and patriotic and maybe a little bit sort of introverted, and they were Jews and Judaism was theirs, and they were Israel and they were God's chosen people, and everybody else, well, they were just strangers and Gentiles and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And that, of course, is where we were. Those of us who were Gentiles, we were outside. We had no claim at all. We had no claim upon the temple, no claim on the sacrifices, no claim on the promises. All these things that belonged to Israel had been given particularly to them. And while sometimes there were favored and privileged Gentiles that came into the blessings of Israel, nevertheless, they were always regarded as being strangers within the gates, you know. And you never really, perhaps, did get right in. Only some did, maybe like Ruth and some that did come right in and enjoy the privileges of Israel. But here is a great salvation that goes away out beyond the bounds of Israel and beyond the bounds of old Judaism and stretches right away out to include a poor Gentile like me. What a powerful salvation is this then, that it reaches right out and reaches even to me, and we sing it in our lovely hymn, this uttermost salvation, and we sing, wondrous grace, it reaches me. And right out beyond the pale of Judaism, this powerful salvation reaches out and saves even such as I am. It is a powerful salvation because of the scope and the far-reaching effects of the gospel. You remember way back in the book of Genesis when the old patriarch was giving his blessings, he said a lovely thing about Joseph. He said, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Do you know that that verse, that blessing, was literally fulfilled? And one day the heavenly Joseph, he sat on a well in Samaria, and he was weary. It was Jacob's well that he sat upon, and there came along a poor Samaritan woman. She was outside the wall of Judaism. She was over the other side, outside. But as the heavenly Joseph sat in the well, you know, the fruitful branches, they ran right out over the wall, and they carried the blessing outside to a poor, weary Samaritan woman. And still today, his word is just the same, and the gospel is just the same, and this powerful salvation reaches out beyond Israel and beyond Judaism and reaches to us who are Gentiles and who never really had any claim upon God. So much so that when some of us get saved, the apostle writes to us and he says, you were once far off, but now, he said, you're made nigh. How far away some of us were, but the gospel in all its power has reached out and saved us. Now, of course, it must again be a powerful salvation because of the depths to which it reaches. Not just the scope, not just the far-reaching effects of it, but how far down this great salvation reaches. And we have no doubts about it this evening. Great thing to be able to preach in any meeting, although you don't know exactly who is in the meeting. And you might say this evening, but you don't know how far down I am. It might be I don't know that, but in another sense, it doesn't matter to me. You see, we have a gospel and a salvation, which is a powerful salvation, and reaches right down to the very depths and lifts men. And indeed, there is a man in heaven tonight, and he claimed that he was the chief of sinners. And the gospel reached him. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of God's people. He was a ruthless man. He was a most severe Jewish bigot with no time for Christians or the gospel. But you know, the gospel reached right down to him and lifted him. And this is the kind of message that still we preach, and still we see this happening. And one would be tempted to tell story after story of men that have been right down in the gutter, and the gospel has reached them and lifted them and changed them. We were talking a little while ago about a man that I know in Israel. This man, they will tell you about him in his village today. That until very recently, very, very recently, there wasn't a person in the village under 25 years of age that had ever seen him sober. Said he to me, he said, I started drinking at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he said, I drank all day and I drank all night if I could. And sometimes, he said, at 6 the next morning I was drinking still. And people under 25 had never seen him sober. As well as that, he was a wicked man. He was a ruthless man. He was known in his village and in the district as being one of the worst characters that they had ever seen. Oh, I wish I could bring him to you now and show you the change in that man, the change in his appearance, the change in his life. And I talked to a son of his, a boy of 22. I said, this salvation must have made a big change in your home. And he wept a little. He said, I'm 22, he said. He said, all that I ever remember is my father drinking and my mother crying. But he said, now it's all different. All different. Here is a powerful salvation that has reached right down and lifted men, and that is powerful in another way, that it not only reaches men in the depths of sin like that, but it also reaches the respectable man, the religious man, who thinks perhaps for a little while that he doesn't need salvation. You see, there's some people like that. And the gospel reaches them as well. And oh, the scope of this salvation that reaches the intellectual man and reaches the illiterate man, that even a child can believe it and enjoy it and appreciate it. And at the same time, the academic and the scholar can be reached as well. And the rich man enjoys it, and the poor man has it too. I tell you, there's not a thing on earth like this powerful salvation, and one could go on and on giving reasons why it is a great and a powerful salvation. But now you come a little bit further down the chapter. Now we find that it's not only powerful, it's perfect. That's just all there is to say. It's a perfect salvation. And it's perfect because it has come to us through one who has been made complete in suffering. The Lord Jesus has come from the glory. And the purpose of God is that he will take many sons with him back to the glory again. But how is this to be done? The captain of our salvation, the one who will lead us back to the glory, because this is the meaning of the word, the leader of his people, the captain of our salvation, this one who will lead the many sons back again into the glory, he has been made complete in suffering. We have a Savior whom we call the man in the glory, but we call him also the man of Calvary. And if he's on the throne tonight, and he is, one day he hung upon the tree, and one day he lay in the tomb, and it would take a long time to tell the story of the sufferings of this blessed man. And some of the sufferings we couldn't really expound at all. We might tell you of the sufferings of the Garden of Gethsemane and admit that we don't really understand. We might stay in the garden and watch him with the great beads of perspiration dropping as heavy as blood drops as he is in agony in the garden. We might follow him, arrested, taken across the valley and over into the city, and then stay to watch him for a long night of suffering before the priests, before the Sanhedrin, the council. And when the cock was crowing, they brought him to Pilate, and before Pilate and with the soldiers, he suffered again. And then they took him to Herod, to the palace, and he suffered there, and they set him at naught, and they shamed him. And we could talk at length about the scourging, about the spittle, about the smiting, the buffeting, the shame, and all that they did to him. And we could try to describe how much the captain of our salvation suffered at the hands of men. We might see them condemn him to death and put a cross upon his back and lead him out, and we might follow him with the crowds out to Golgotha, and we might be able in some sense to describe his physical sufferings at the hands of men. And we might watch him for the early part of that day, from 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock, in the burning sun, suffering physically. But then the darkness would fall and we would have to withdraw. And as you and I would stand back in silence, listening, watching, then we would hear the cry from the darkness as it's lifting, which seems to be a little inkling into what was happening in the darkness. And we would hear him cry, "My God, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" And when we trace that back to the psalm from which it is quoted, we see one there who is a sin bearer, abandoned by God who is holy. And there perhaps comes to an end our appreciation or our understanding of the sufferings of the man who is to be the captain of our salvation. And we can't understand what he suffered at God's hands. We can't understand how he suffered. And we feel that we are in holy ground, in the holy atmosphere of a man laden with sins that were not his, and being judged of God for what he had not done. And in the language of one of the offerings, he is restoring that which he took not away, and becoming accountable for what other men had done. He dies for me, takes my place. And as I look up to the glory now, I can say, well, he's all I need as a Savior. He has been made complete in suffering, coming to Bethlehem, living in Galilee, going by the way of the cross, back to the glory again. He has become the leader, the captain of our salvation, and he's absolutely perfect, and the salvation that comes is perfect like himself. It is complete. It is all that I need. This great salvation is personal and powerful and perfect. Now, when we come over to chapter 5, it is perpetual. Eternal salvation. He has become the author of it. It springs from him. He brought it into being. He is the originator of this, as he is of everything that is good. And he is the author of a salvation that is eternal. Now, you can't really believe that you can lose it and still insist that you have an eternal salvation. And then the Lord Jesus, he calls it, in John chapter 10, he calls it eternal life. You see, how can a man have eternal life today and not have it tomorrow? It's not eternal life. If the word eternal was left out, and if a man was to argue, "I've got life now, and tomorrow I don't have it," I can understand that. For a man to say today, "I have eternal life," and then tomorrow to say he hasn't got it anymore, you know, that's just a contradiction of terms. I say to him then, it wasn't the eternal life you have. If you haven't it now, then what you had yesterday was not eternal. the Lord Jesus has given to us an eternal salvation. That means that it's mine now, tomorrow, and forever, like Himself, because He's the same yesterday and today and forever. This word eternity is, of course, not really found in our New Testament. And there's another expression, very, very interesting expression, which is used for the word, used for the term eternity. And it is that expression, forever and ever. Now, that's a great expression, forever and ever. You see, it means actually to the ages of ages. Now you think about it. When we try to describe a long, indefinite period of time, we say it was an age. But this is not just an age, this is ages. You say now, what could be longer than an age? Ages. What could be longer than ages? Then it could be an age of ages. But this is not even that. It's ages of ages. And you know, the root meaning of this word is most intriguing. Because in its very basic form, what this word means is to advance. You say, what's the connection then between advancing and ages? Well, what it means is this. If you think of an age, your mind advances into ages, and your mind advances into an age of ages, and still you advance into ages of ages, and still you advance. And no matter how far you go, your mind goes on and on and on, and still advancing. And they tell me that it is the very strongest way in the Greek language of expressing eternity, forever and ever, to the ages of ages, advancing always, no matter how far you go. Oh, says the writer to the Hebrews, we have a salvation like that. Goes on and on, to the ages of the ages, forever and ever. You like a salvation like that? What a joy and confidence tonight, hey, to have a salvation now that you know you have tomorrow, and that you'll have the next day. And we feel that it is just really taking on the character of the Savior Himself, because it said of Him in chapter 1, you know, they shall perish, thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, but thou art the same. His years don't fail, and He never changes. The idea seems to be, you know, a man lives through a number of suits, you see, and they wax old, and he lays them aside, and he wears another one, and they wax old, and a man changes his garments. It seems like God does that with the ages and with the universe and with the creation. They all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up and put them away. But thou art the same. Thy years fail not. He never changes. He goes on and on. And the salvation that we have takes character from Him. It is a perpetual salvation. Well, the more you think of it, the more it makes you wonder sometimes why it is people don't receive it. Personal, powerful, perfect, perpetual, and still men want persuading? My dear friend, you'll never find a salvation greater than this one. And then, of course, it is practical. It changes lives. I suppose that we don't need to leave the meeting to prove that. And we could look perhaps here and there, and if our dear brethren were to tell you their stories, what changes have been made. You know, they're men, you hardly recognize them after they get saved. The change it makes in a man's life. in practical, little everyday things, I know several men who could neither read nor write when they got saved. But then they come into the joy of this great salvation. The first thing they want to do is to learn to read and write, at least to read, so that they can read their Bibles. I think of one man. I met him one night. I met him on the Castlereagh Road one night. And he stopped me right on the road. And he said to me, "See, Jim," he said, "I'm saved 4 years tonight, and I've read the Bible through four times." Now, you might think that's tremendous. It's even more tremendous than it sounds, because this man couldn't read or write, couldn't sign his own name, put an X. And when he got saved, the children sat at his knee, literally, and with the Bible as a textbook, they pointed out the letters and taught him to read and to recognize words. And 4 years later, see, "I'm saved 4 years tonight, and I've read my Bible through four times." What else would change a man's life like that? What about these men who have signed all kinds of resolutions and tried to make reformation and tried, like the man, you know, among the tombs, where they tried to tame him, and that wouldn't work, and they tried to chain him, and that wouldn't work either. They got at him from the inside, and they got at him from the outside, and in every way they tried to control this man, and they couldn't do it. And then it says Jesus came. That was different. Oh, we've got a salvation tonight that changes lives. And this is the great argument for which the world has no answer. The changed lives of men and women, says the writer, the things that accompany salvation. And then there's a prophetical side to it. He's coming again. Oh, I know that we look on in this verse to its ultimate. We look back to the coming back of the King. And he's coming back one day, back to the same earth, which once he entered as a babe to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. Says the writer to the Hebrews, he's coming back again, but not with sin in mind. He's coming back apart from sin, unto salvation in its fullest sense. He's coming back for that. And one day, we shall enjoy the glory with the Lord Jesus when he comes. So it's not only, you see, a salvation from the past, but a salvation for the future. And I tell you, you ought to make him yours this evening. A great salvation. Personal, powerful, perfect, perpetual, practical, and prophetical. Whichever way you look at it, there's nothing like it. May the Lord help you to trust this very evening.